Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, we're going to begin with the text that was read to us just a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want us to read that again. We're going to start in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 13. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. In the context here of talking about behaviors that can prevent one from inheriting the kingdom of Christ and God, from verse 5 of the same text, Paul offers a charge to those who would be children of the light. You'll notice, as the New King James puts it, they are to bear fruit of the Spirit. If you read from the New American Standard or some other translations, there's a textual variant here, and they put it fruit of the light. And that's an interesting variant in the fact that Scripture will tell us in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is Spirit, but we are also told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light. So properly, to be children of light is just another way of speaking of those who are children of God. What does this passage tell us that children of light do? Well, they go about finding out what is acceptable, or as the New American Standard puts it, pleasing to the Lord. They must desire some things. They must desire to know what is pleasing to the Lord. And as a result, they are to have no fellowship with the deeds of darkness. In spite of how the world views them, Paul tells us here through the Holy Spirit that these are actually unfruitful works, the deeds of darkness. I want us to notice that it is not enough in this passage. We see we are charged to have no fellowship with such things, but it's not enough to simply avoid fellowship. Children of the light must work to expose such things. Paul will tell us in this passage, whatever makes manifest, literally in the Greek, it is the thing making manifest, is light. Now think about that with me for a moment. We do not fulfill our role, as Jesus would put it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, to be the light of the world, walking, as it is put in this passage, as children of the light, if we are not willing to be instruments of righteousness that make manifest those things that are acceptable to God and those things that are unfruitful works of darkness. In any relationship, and especially in religion, it is not a pleasant thing to have to expose or to point out when someone is doing that which is wrong. We run the risk, regardless of our motive, regardless of our gentleness, of making an enemy. In religion, however, it is important for us to realize that if we are to be children of light, we must care enough about what is acceptable to God that we are willing to expose what is not. This morning, in both of our lessons, I want us to consider that that's the motive behind what we're going to be looking at. If something is right, it should be encouraged and it should be imitated. On the other hand, if something is not acceptable to God, then as children of light, we must expose it. We must have no fellowship with it. And what we're going to look at this morning in both our first period of worship and then in our last period at 11 o'clock is we're going to look at the subject of modern religion. But it would be a mistake for us to imagine that everything that is going on in modern religion is something that we need to rebuke or expose. And so in the same light that we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, that we are to always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And as 3 John verse 11 says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. We're going to start
in our lesson this morning, in our first period of worship, by looking at what we could describe as some positive developments in modern religion. As we help people try to understand what they ought to do in service to God, we make a mistake if we are not willing to start by encouraging them in those things that are right. When people have a faith in God, we need to encourage that. When people are trying to live a righteous life, we need to encourage that. You know, I think in personal relationships, that's a pretty good strategy to follow. If you ever have to talk to someone about something that they need to improve, you're not going to make much headway if you just zero in right on the negative to begin with. But if you'll establish some common ground, some areas in which you can encourage them, what that does is it actually encourages behavior that is good. All of us like to receive positive feedback, don't we? And that positive feedback actually serves to motivate us to do what we gain that encouragement from. By the same token, when we start with such an attitude, it shows that we're not just interested in only those things that are bad. And so this morning, we're going to start by looking at some positive developments. And in our second lesson this morning, we will look at some things that must be exposed. But then we're also going to try to offer some suggestions about how we as Christians ought to respond to those things to try to be of help, to be the children of light. One of the first things that I want to point out that I think we must recognize as a positive development in modern religion is the great blessing of modern technology. We all know and recognize, and we probably talk about from time to time, the great dangers that technology poses, and that's certainly true. But let us never lose sight of what a great blessing it is as well. Let me illustrate it for you as it relates to some things related to the way in which we now live in a much smaller world in many respects. You know, there's a computer model that's been done by Stanford University in which they calculate some things related to travel times in the ancient world. If you were going to take a donkey in ancient times in the first century and go from Jerusalem to Ephesus, a distance of about 1,038 miles, you know how long it would take you? Take you 56 days. If you could afford to go by ship, even then it would take you 11 days. Now think about it. Any letters or correspondence that you would send to someone in Ephesus or that distance would be subject to those same limitations. How are things today? Well, you know the way it is right now. I could get in a car and I could drive from Amarillo to Atlanta, a distance very similar to that, about 1,100 miles. I could do it in 16 hours. If I got on an airplane, I could fly it in 4 hours, and that's with one change of planes. What about correspondence? You know, I could send anything up to 150 pounds to any of the 50 states overnight. And that's not even talking about electronic correspondence. Some months back, I was contacted by a fellow in Saudi Arabia that had come across some material that I'd written about Islam, and he challenged some things that I said. And what was interesting is over a couple of days, this fellow all the way on the other side of the world, he and I, within seconds, were able to discuss back and forth biblical matters. Brethren, that is something that would not have even been possible only a few decades ago. Now, what does that mean? That means that people are exposed to sources of sound teaching in ways unequaled in human history. Now more than ever before, we need to heed the Apostle Paul's instruction in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, not only in terms of travel and correspondence, but actually in terms of the exposure and ease of Bible study. Think about it for a moment. If you'd lived in ancient times, any book that you would have had contact with would have had to be handwritten and thus very expensive. Even when the printing press came along, books were still rather expensive. However, you'd be limited in terms of education. You'd be limited in terms of how much leisure time you had for study. You'd be limited in terms of where you could gain access to books that would let you dig into the meaning of biblical words or cultural things that are addressed in the Bible. Now, if you have an internet connection, in a blink of an eye, you can get any translation of Scripture that you ever wanted to look at. You can have access to thousands of different sources of Bible study that don't have to be filtered through a priest or a biased preacher of some sort. Now, more than ever, we are in a position in which it is easier to do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. But a second positive development is the increased emphasis on biblical teaching on the home. Every generation, I think, faces the circumstances within their own environment. That leads to addressing one topic at one time and another topic at a different time. As a result of false doctrines that have come throughout the years related to the nature of the church or salvation, I think within the last couple of centuries, our brethren have focused a great deal upon how to help people understand what one must do to be saved. And that's proper for us to do so. But as those things are addressed, it may well be that there has not been much in the last few centuries, much of a focus on things related to what the Bible teaches about the home. It was almost as if we understood those things and we had those things in common with our friends and neighbors, and yet culture has changed. We have psychology that now would reject the idea of any kind of corporal punishment. We have laws that now have made it legal for couples to live together without marriage. We have a media that has normalized things such as divorce and homosexuality and adultery. And now biblical teachings are foreign to much of our culture. And a consequence of this has been that now, even within the religious world as a whole, you see people going back and looking at, well, what does the Bible say about the nature of the family? Who are proper candidates for marriage? What is the permanence and duration of marriage? And that's a good thing, because Jesus, Peter, and Paul addressed what the Bible says about the home. Matthew 19, 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians 5 and 6. Now, that is a good thing. Now, we need to recognize the great role that we can play in helping the world understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the things that sometimes have been done to try to address this, where our brethren or others have taken under the umbrella of the work of the church things such as family life centers, we don't have to go to that extent. But it is a good thing that an emphasis is being placed on what the Bible teaches about the home. It is also important for us to recognize that a positive development, and this may seem a strange thing to say, but sometimes we must recognize that there are opportunities born out of disillusionment. Disillusionment with the current condition of religious thinking has often been something that has led honest souls to look to the pattern of sound faith and practice. Let me give you an example in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 13, you'll remember that in the days of Josiah, he lived in a time in which the book of the law had actually been lost. And when it is discovered, and he realizes what is being done in the name of religion is not what God said, listen to what he said. "Our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And it began a wonderful restoration back to obedience to the law of Moses in the days of Josiah. This has been repeated time and time again in history. The Protestant Reformation came about over disillusionment with the fact that you had folks that were teaching you could purchase salvation, you could purchase forgiveness of sins. The Restoration Movement came in the 1700s and 1800s as a result of looking at the increased division and chaos of a world that was splintering further and further apart and unwilling to simply follow what the Bible said. Now we are looking at a condition in which there is growing disillusionment with the state of religion, whether it's because of sexual abuse that's gone on in some religious groups or financial scandals, whether it is simply the watered-down worldly approach that so much of religion has pursued that has led some young people to now begin to think that there's no benefit in religion at all, and they oppose anything they call formal religion. The consequence has been that there are those honest souls that are seeking something real and something meaningful. Brethren, that is a bountiful opportunity. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to look at our history and go, oh, things are just falling apart. Remember, it was into a generation that Jesus himself described in Luke chapter 9 and verse 41 as a faithless and perverse generation that he said also to his apostles in John 4 and verse 35, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Yes, there are things that are bad. We must recognize the great opportunities that lie before us as well. Another positive development in the religious world is what I would describe as the decline of partisan loyalties. You know, anyone that looks at religious history can see that religion has often motivated great conflict over the loyalties people have attached to their particular sect or party. We have probably seen this in our lifetime in the conflicts that existed in Ireland between Protestants and Catholics fighting over their differences. That's nothing. After the Protestant Reformation, history records there were 11 religious wars in Western Europe, one of which lasted 80 years. We've been shielded from that in America in many respects because America was in some cases kind of an escape from all of that persecution and warfare. And yet, throughout much of our history, those who immigrated from Europe and elsewhere brought with them their loyalty to religious parties. And as a result, their loyalty really kind of prevented them from even being willing to honestly look at, well, what does the Bible say about this practice? What does the Bible say about this doctrine? Now, there's still a little bit of that you'll find from time to time. But now it is much harder to find those who are committed to any particular religious sect. Now, there are challenges that come from an attitude that doesn't really have much loyalty at all. But we need to recognize there is a great opportunity that exists in the fact that there is a much more open environment for discussion. I think it was in such an environment that Paul, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, when he spoke to those in Athens, you remember what's said about them? All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Another positive development, as I see it, is what I would describe as the crumbling of racial barriers in religion. I personally believe that recent years have seen some setbacks in this, but if we step back further and look at the changes that have happened in the last 30 or 40 years, we have seen some wonderful improvements in things that once were barriers between people. In Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 teaches, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In spite of that, even among our brethren, there was a time in which these racial barriers prevented people who were of the same faith being able to worship with one another. Now, most congregations no longer even consider such issues. And I pray that whatever happens in the current political environment and current situations doesn't hinder that. And that's a positive thing. The last thing I want to offer to you in our first lesson this morning is what I would describe as some scattered flurries of conservative thought. There are certainly changes that are going on that cause us great concern, and we'll talk more about those in our second lesson. But one thing we must recognize is that the further things go, the further people turn away from the Word of God, a consequence of that is that it often pushes people in the opposite direction. Maybe you have, as I have, seen examples of that in which people that perhaps at one time were engaged with groups that that participated in some unscriptural acts of worship or works of the church, as they saw things go further and further, then began to seek and to reach out to those who were trying to simply follow biblical patterns. Now, it's never a good thing when people move further away from the Word of God. But we must recognize that when it happens, that often has a consequence in which it moves good-hearted souls to look to God's Word. And that doesn't just happen among our own brethren. I want to give you an example from the religious world. Even within the denominational world, there are occasional flurries of sound thought and sound thinking. I want to submit to you an example. A fellow by the name of Francis Chan. Now, maybe you've heard of Francis Chan. I don't know. I would not certainly agree with all of what Mr. Chan believes, but I want to offer to you one very interesting example. On August 26th of 2007, Francis Chan, who is the founder of the Cornerstone Community Church, one of the largest churches in Ventura County, California, that's positioned between Los Angeles and Santa Barbara, he caused quite a stir. Because in a lesson that he was presenting on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this fella that is steeped in a denominational background, a basically faith-only kind of background, caused a stir within the religious world by teaching that baptism and repentance, not the sinner's prayer, are necessary for salvation. I want to give you a quote, and you can actually watch a YouTube of this, where here's what Mr. Chan said. What's crazy to me is we've gotten so far off track in America and the way we talk about the Bible that nowadays people say you can be a Christian without repenting, being baptized, or having the Holy Spirit. I mean, how many gospel presentations do you hear where people say, well, just walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, receive Jesus? Listen to this. Where do you see that in the Bible, though? That is a staggering development for a fella so steeped in denominational thinking. Now, understand, Mr. Chan is a long way to go, but this is an example of when it goes so far one direction, you can have these scattered flurries of sound thinking. And that's a positive development. We're going to look in our next lesson at some things that we must expose and rebuke, but we're also going to counter that by offering some ways in which we as Christians ought to expose it. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I urge you to do just what Mr. Chan recognized there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ and abide in His Word. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?